Well, let us turn again to continue our studies in the prophecy of Malachi. We're in chapter 2. We've been looking at verses 1 to 9 concerning the criticisms of the priests. And we spent two occasions looking at these verses simply because of the enormity of the sins of the priests, because of their privileges and their potential for good or evil as public exemplars in the congregation in the nation of Israel. And that is why they are singled out. And the principle, of course, applies in Christian times to ministers and officers in the church. The sins of ministers are aggravated simply because of the position, the sanctified, holy calling of serving in the Church of the Lord in this particular way. Well, that's what we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks. We come now to verses 10 onwards, and from verse 10 to verse 16, the prophet Malachi turns again to speak concerning the sins of the people generally. He's already been speaking about the polluted sacrifices in chapter 1. But you find that throughout the scripture, when public worship and public religion becomes, as it were, formal, outward only, and debased and backslidden, it's because of the inward departure from the Lord. We sin outwardly because already we have sinned within our hearts. Something has gone wrong within. It's the same with Adam and Eve. The sin of Eve was not the act of eating the forbidden fruit. That was simply the symptom of a declension that had already taken place when she decided to obey the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of the Lord. And the same with Adam. He had the choice to obey God or to accede to the appeals of his wife Eve, and he chose Eve. It's always the same. Now, it's the same with the people in Malachi's day. Something was going wrong in their heart, and their corrupted religion was simply an expression of a corrupted life. And we find the prophet beginning to turn to this problem of domestic corruption. He begins to speak in verse 10 to verse 16 of the mixed marriages that the Jews were having with the women of the land. And in verses 10 to 12, he deals specifically with these mixed marriages. And then from verse 13 through to 16, he deals with the issue of divorce, putting away. We're going to limit our attention this evening to verses 10 to 12, the question of mixed marriages. And we'll look, God willing, next time at the question of putting away, divorcing their wives in order to marry these women. So we come then to this sin, which seems to have been very common in ancient times in Israel, and very common, of course, all around us today. We'll see what the prophet says about it. From verse 10 to verse 12, we read, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." And the problem here is particularly emphasized in verse 11, where Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, and the profanation takes the particular form of marrying the daughter of a strange god. And this raises, of course, the issue of marriage and the issue of mixed marriage particularly. And we want to, we can't, of course, say everything that the Bible has to say about this, but we're simply looking at Malachi, and we want to look at this subject cursorily through the eyes of the prophet Malachi. We'll bring in some other texts, of course, but nonetheless, we're dealing with the prophecy of Malachi. In verse number 10, the prophet undergirds his criticism concerning this particular event or particular sin in Judah by reminding the people, speaking as one of them, concerning the purpose as to why it is that God chose them in the beginning. Have we not all one Father, he says, hath not one God created us? And here the prophet, when he speaks of one God creating us, is not referring to a general creation, because we know that God's created everything, but creation in the sense in which we find it in Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 1, where the Lord is reminding the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, exactly, practically the same language that Malachi uses, the children of Jacob, and the Lord reminds the people there that he has created them as a nation, as a holy nation. He created them to be, belong to him, to be different. They are not to be like the other nations of the world. And a part of the purpose of their createdness as God's people is that they should be separated from the people of the world. Everybody else, there are the, as far as the scripture is concerned, what we find in terms of the separation of peoples is that there are those who belong to the Lord, there are the people of Israel, and they can include Gentiles from time to time, but the people of God are generally called the people of Israel, and there's the rest, the nations, everybody else is excluded from this community of belonging to the Lord. And God has created them and he has formed them as a nation in order that they should be a holy nation unto himself. And furthermore, the prophet is emphasizing not simply that God has formed them and created them to be a privileged nation, but also he has regarded his people of Jacob and the people of Israel as a father regards his children. They are not just his people, they're his family. And there are two places here in this prophecy where the Lord reminds his people that he is a father unto them. In verse number 6 in chapter 1, for example, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, well, who is he the father to? Well, obviously he is the father to his people, the sons of Jacob. Where is my honor? And they are not honoring him as even heathen children would in fact give respect and honor unto their physical fathers. The people of Jacob are not even doing that to God who is their heavenly father. And then in chapter 3 at verse 17, for example, where the Lord from verse 16 marks out those who are his true people, you may remember. And at verse 17, and they shall be mine. The Lord hears them. He knows who they are. They meet together. They discuss the things of God together. And the book of remembrance is written before the Lord concerning them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, he says in verse 17. Says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels or my precious possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serveth him. And the reason that he is going to spare them as a father spares his son is because they are his sons and they are his children. And the psalmist, of course, we can think of Psalm 103, where the psalmist there reminds us, as a father pities his children, so pities the Lord, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So the idea of God having this peculiar relationship to his people implies that he is totally committed to them. He is their covenant creator, God, who has made them a people for himself, and he is going to do everything that is in his part for them. He is going to do all that a God will do for his people and a father will do for his children, but he also expects them to be his people. I will be unto you a God, you shall be my people. These are the two terms of the covenant. that God made with his ancient people. I will be unto you a God. I will do everything, I will be everything that anybody could ever expect a God to be or to do, but you must be my people. And that means that you must live as a people who are devoted unto their God. And here we have an expression at the time of Malachi where these people were in fact not devoting themselves unto the Lord. Now, why is it that God so created them? And what is it that, that is so serious about the mixed marriages that Malachi is speaking about here? And the thing is that God is creating these people because he wants a holy people, but he wants them to have a holy seed. He wants not just a generation, but generations yet unborn. His goodness and his mercy is to the third and the fourth generation, to the tenth generation, indeed, unto them that fear him and keep his commandments. So the Lord here has in view a purpose that encompasses the ages, and he is wanting a holy seed. This is the point. And holy seed can, generally speaking, and down through the history of the Bible, we find this to be true. Holy seed generally comes out of holy families and holy households. There are exceptions. You can get ungodly children brought up in godly homes, and you can get godly homes producing thoroughly converted children. We understand that. But by and large, the main pattern in the scripture is that God's people are brought up in godly homes. And this is the purpose that God has created a nation and a nation of families. And the problem with this particular generation, or this particular problem, because the problem has been going on now for almost 100 years, if not even more than 100 years, ever since they came back under at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's almost a century later now. Here the problem is still quite common, it seems, among the returned people of Israel. And so it is a violation of the marriage covenant. Now let's just remind ourselves of some of the main points that the Bible emphasizes concerning marriage. We don't have time to speak about it all, but we do want to make some comments in order to understand what marriage is. And it's only if we understand what marriage is that we will understand what the breaking of marriage is. There's a great deal of confusion among Christian people and the world, of course, concerning this issue of marriage and divorce, for the simple reason that many people, even among Christians, don't seem to understand, in fact, what marriage is and what marriage is for. Marriage is from God, and like everything else that comes from God, it's meant for God. And we have to emphasize that marriage, while it has a blessing for us, nonetheless, supremely, is to be centered upon God. Marriage is like everything else that God has created and God has given to men. It is for his glory. And we may ask the question, well, how is it that marriage can be for God's glory? In what way? What peculiar way is it that marriage can enhance the glory of God? Well, marriage can enhance the glory of God when two people who combine together in marriage are better and more fully suited for the glory of God when they are married than when they are unmarried. If an individual has the gift of celibacy, then the scripture says, then seek it and pursue it. But if you do not have that gift, then you're to seek marriage. And that means that God's people are to seek marriage if they do not have the gift of celibacy. And the fact of the matter is that most people do not have the gift of celibacy. Most people get married. And many people get married for the wrong reasons. They sometimes get married because they're frightened that if they don't take this one, no one else is going to come along. Marriage is like everything else. It is God's gift. It is for God to give. It is also for God to withhold. And God can give or withhold marriage as he so pleases. It's not ultimately in our will or our decision whether we will marry or whether we will not marry. The issue ultimately is to seek the will and the mind of God. And the purpose of marriage, according to the scriptures, not only to produce a holy seed and to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the purpose of marriage is where the two partners can devote themselves and not be distracted by temptation and what the Apostle Paul calls burnings. He says it is better to marry than to burn. And that means that if we are burning with passion and with need, then Paul says get married. And Christian people are not to be like the world, just getting married because we fancy someone or attracted to them physically. We are to get married for the purpose for which God has ordained marriage. And that is that we together can more fully concentrate our minds and our attention upon God, because we are not distracted by unsatisfied burnings. The Bible is very realistic concerning human nature. And God has planted within us certain capacities and certain human needs, and the procreation of the race is a very strong urge in human nature, and like everything else in human nature, it has gone wrong through sin, but nonetheless it is planted in human nature. And it is something that is proper and something that is natural, and when it is properly directed, it can be for the glory of God. And this is what the apostle, and this is what the Bible speaks about generally. And this is why the Jews, even to this very day, based upon certain texts in the law of Moses, they get married at quite an early age. They tend not to leave it off until later years. They tend to have children at an earlier age than most in our society, for example, because they do understand from the Scripture something of this great principle. The Apostle Paul has an interesting comment on marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 15, where in those opening verses in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, you may know, the Apostle is dealing with this whole problem of man and woman relationships, and what happens when a Christian believer finds that their partner is, or their spouse rather, is no longer professing to be a Christian. And Paul says, well, there are certain places and certain times when it is quite lawful to let a partner go. The Christian is not to initiate a separation, but if the partner wishes to go, then Paul says, then the brother or the sister is not bound, let them go. And Paul summarizes it very, very well in verse 15. God has called us to peace. The idea of a perfect marriage is the idea of where a man and a woman, they agree to live together as a husband, and just as God is the husband of his people, and the people of Israel are the bride of the Lord, and just as God is going to do everything that a God will do for his people, and he expects his people to do everything that the people will do for their God, so likewise, human marriage is in fact modeled upon that heavenly marriage. And that means that the husband is to be at peace and be totally committed to fulfilling the role of a husband. Whatever the role is, that is what he is committed to do with this particular woman. And the woman is committed, likewise, to be the wife of this man. And she is committed to doing the part that the wife does in this particular human relationship. Now, that's the ideal. I'm speaking fast, I'm speaking in general terms, because that broadly is the picture of marriage. And it's interesting that, like everything else, marriage in the Bible has spiritual priorities rather than physical and temporal priorities. And that means that marriage in the Bible is not something that is principally to be governed by human sexuality or attractiveness. These are ingredients, they are involved, but they are not the primary consideration. Everything in the Bible has a primary focus, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God. And that means that a man who is contemplating marrying a wife is to do so in a very simple context, and that is, can I through this marriage glorify God? Can I seek first the kingdom of God? Will this woman help me to seek first the kingdom of God? That is the primary concern, or it ought to be. And likewise, the woman. It's not a matter of how much money the man has or how handsome he is or whatever, anything like that. It is a matter of, can I, through my relationship with this man, have peace and commitment in glorifying God and in seeking first the kingdom? Broadly speaking, that is what it is. And it does mean that men and women, while they may well be attracted to each other physically, and I suppose that's a most essential ingredient in this kind of relationship, nonetheless, it is not to be the primary consideration. Because beauty is skin deep, youth is a vanity, and the handsome man will soon lose his looks, and the beautiful woman will, well, her beauty fades as well. And a marriage based upon these temporal attractions and these carnal delights and desires ultimately is on very shaky ground. It is only a marriage that is founded in a commonality of faith and a common commitment to seek first the kingdom that ultimately is for God's glory and that ultimately is going to withstand the ravages of time. Now, all of this is in the background to what Malachi is saying. Because what is the problem here? The problem here is that there were people in Judah, and it seems that the men, the males, were taking the lead. In fact, they are the ones that are mentioned. It may be that some of the women were marrying local men. I don't know. It's not mentioned. But certainly the men are mentioned. And these men were, in fact, marrying women who were not of the nation of Israel. Now, the problem here is not that they were marrying foreign women. Now, let's get this very, very clearly into our heads concerning marriage and concerning the relationship of the races. There is no text in the Bible which suggests that that the people of Israel were forbidden to marry those of another race because they belong to another race. That is not the issue. And that is not the issue with Malachi. It's not that they were marrying women from Ashdod and Moab and other places that are mentioned. It's that they are marrying women who are the daughter of a strange god. In other words, the prohibitions that we find in the law of Moses were prohibitions against marrying people of another race, not so much on the basis of race, but on the basis of religion. And there are quite a number of places in the Old Testament where Gentiles came into the land of Israel. They became Israelites. You didn't need to have Abram's blood in order to be a true descendant of the patriarch Abram, because Abraham's descendants have never been truly those who are physically descended from him. The true descendants of Abraham, even in the Old Testament, truly were those who were the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he came out of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was a Jew, but Jesus was not a true-blooded Jew. Jesus was of mixed blood. He was a man in whom there was Gentile blood, because we find in his ancestry Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. Now, she was a Canaanite. Now, the people of Israel were warned before they went into the land of Canaan that they were not to mingle and marry with the Canaanites. And yet we find that at the very beginning in Jericho, one of the Canaanites and her family comes into the people of Israel, and she's accepted, she marries, and she has children, and in fact, she is one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is there a special dispensation in her case? Was, in fact, Joshua making a special allowance? Not at all. Rahab believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that because of the opening chapters in the book of Joshua. We have heard. And the people of Jericho were closing up their ranks, and they were going to defy the armies of Israel. But Rahab wasn't. Rahab knew that the God of Israel had given this land, her land, to the people of Israel. And she was recognizing the reality and indeed the purpose of the God of Israel for his people Israel. And she was going to join the people of Israel. And likewise, we find in the book of Ruth, in the time that the judges ruled, we find that Ruth, she was a Moabitess. Now, there is a specific commandment in the book of Deuteronomy that the people of Israel will not to marry among the children of Moab. And yet we find that the sons of Elimelech, they married daughters of Moab. And we find that Ruth came back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And we know from the first chapter in the book of Ruth, that great confession that Ruth makes. She is a Gentile, in the sense that she is not an Israelite-born woman. But nonetheless, she is an Israelite in that she embraces the faith of Israel. She says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when Naomi, no doubt testing her, or perhaps in a moment of Naomi's own weak faith, would send her back to her own people. And Naomi says, no, your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Where you die, there I will be buried. One of the great confessions of faith that we have in the Old Testament. So there is no, as it were, blanket prohibition in the Old Testament that says under no circumstances ever, ever, ever must the people of Israel never marry without someone who is not from the nation of Israel. There were those exceptions, but the basic prohibition was not on the basis of race, it was on the basis of religion. And if these women of Moab, or of Ashdod, or of wherever they came from, if they would adhere to the God of Israel, then they would be welcomed as true Israelites, and there would be no complaint made concerning that particular marriage. Now that, of course, has a great bearing upon our particular age in which we live, because there has been, down through the ages in the Christian church, far too much racism. There have been colour bars, and there have been racial prejudices. And we have to remember that according to the scripture, there is only one human race. We speak about the different races. The Bible doesn't speak about the different races. It speaks about different families, that we are all one race. God has made of one blood all nations of men that dwell upon the face of the earth. And it's quite wrong for Christian people to insist as a blanket insistence that a white person must never marry a black person, or one person with a different form of physiognomy must never marry a different type. That, and I've heard evangelical Christians speak about God wanting to keep the races apart. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of doctrine. The only separation that we find in the scripture is a spiritual, religious separation, not a racial separation. We all have the genes of Adam and Eve. And I don't know what colour Adam and Eve were. They probably were brown. They certainly were not white men with blonde hair and blue eyes. That is for sure. And we are an aberrant group. It is just through a local breeding that the different kinds of humanity have come to be. But we are all one race. And the Lord recognises that his people all belong to this one race. The separation is not in racial distinctions, but in religious distinctions. And that's the criticism that the Lord is making here concerning these men who were marrying these local women. Why? Because we know from the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah that these women were not bringing their children up in the faith of the Lord. In the streets of Jerusalem, there were little children, and they couldn't even speak the Jewish language. Strange languages. They were speaking the language of Ashdod. You wouldn't know what they were talking about. Why? Because the men who had married these heathen women, the daughters of strange gods, they were not insisting that their wives and their children embrace the faith of Jehovah, and that their children be brought up in the Hebrew scriptures. They weren't insisting on that at all. They were simply marrying these women because they found them attractive, and they found them more attractive than their wives. And in order to marry these women, they were putting away their proper Jewish wives. And in that sense, they were violating the covenant. They were violating the covenant of Jehovah at verse number 10, by profaning the covenant of our fathers. This is not a covenant of racial distinction and separation. This is a covenant of spiritual religious separation that is being broken here. And also in verse number 14, where marriage is spoken of as a covenant, and the separation that these men were enforcing upon their innocent Jewish wives in order to marry these heathen women who had no intention of converting to the God of Israel. And that is spoken of as a violation of a covenant. You see, marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant of companionship where two people agree, and they may have strong physical attractions to each other. They may have lesser attractions. That's not the issue. The issue is this man and this woman combined in one faith, do they take a promise and a covenant together, one to be to the other, what a husband and a wife should be? That, according to the Bible, is marriage. Sometimes people say that sexual relationships, after all, it's all the same. Not at all. You can have sexual relationships without marriage. You can have lots of children without marriage. You can have marriage that is a true marriage without even sexual relationships, because these are not the fundamental issues of marriage. It may well be physically impossible for some reason or other not to be able to consummate a marriage. But that's not the point. If the man and the woman take a covenant vow before God to be before him in this marriage relationship, that is a marriage. before God. Because marriage is a covenant promise to be one to the other before the Lord for God's glory and for higher spiritual aims. Not so we can simply gratify the flesh and get on well in this present world with whatever one can give to the other, but spiritual aims. And that's what Paul is talking about in the first Corinthians chapter 7, where we may well fast and abstain from normal relationships for a time, but come together again in order that you will not be tempted and distracted, because God has called us to peace, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that is what these men were violating by going away and marrying the women of a strange god. Now there's a principle here which is of wide-ranging application for these people and indeed for our day and generation. Because the Lord here is reminding them, in verse number 12, he's reminding them of the warning, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. In other words, the man who is in violation of his obligation to serve the Lord is in fact turning away from that obligation. He is becoming a covenant breaker. And in Old Testament Israel, covenant breakers, if they persisted in breaking the covenant, they were cut off from Israel. In other words, they were no longer to be recognized as belonging to the true people of God. The only thing that would mark them out as true Israelites would be if they repented of their sin. Someone who continues in sin and continues in sin and continues in sin is demonstrating by that continuance in sin that he does not belong to God's covenant people. Because God's covenant people do not continue deliberately in sin. And in verse 12, the Lord is giving a warning. He'll cut them off. And that means final judgment. They will be cast away with the wicked. And they may have had the privileges of an upbringing within the commonwealth of Israel, but their heart's corruption and defection is such that they are showing that they were never belonging to the true people of God. And this marriage with these heathen women shows the contempt with which they held the whole covenant that God had with his people. And they didn't understand the significance of marriage, and they thought it was a light thing to go and involve themselves with heathenism. And no doubt they would be involved with the worship of heathenism. We were reading in Nehemiah, and we were reminded there of how the prophet there reminds the people, did not King Solomon, the wisest king of all, one of the greatest fools that ever lived was Solomon. He married 1,000 women, 300 wives and 700 concubines. The man must have been absolutely a fool to even dream of such a thing. But he did it. And the scripture holds him up as a terrible warning, a tragic warning, of a man who can have so many privileges and opportunities for good and who squanders his strength. Give not your strength to women, says the book of Proverbs. And it's possible that King Solomon learned in his old dotage to write down these truthful words. We do not know. But he is held up as a warning of a man who can come to a great loss. And here the Lord is reminding all generations, surely, of the same principle. Because when we are indulging in forbidden marriages, we are surely indulging in something that is the tip of the iceberg of indulging in forbidden things. Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked." Now that applies to marriage. A Christian is absolutely forbidden to marry someone who is not a Christian. And I know of a Christian woman a number of years ago, she doesn't belong to this congregation, but so we needn't look around. She doesn't belong to this. But she married a non-Christian. She was, well, getting on in years, I suppose, and wondering if she was going to be left on the shelf, as they say. And she was asked, she left the church, she married this unconverted man. I don't know what happened. And her pastor spoke to her and said, "Well, where are the Christian men? I waited for years for a Christian man." And then, of course, she succumbed to the temptation to marry a non-Christian man. She was indulging in a forbidden relationship. It is absolutely forbidden. And there are God's people in this world, and they have to face the fact of singlehood, solitude. And we feel for them if they feel the need and the desire for marriage. No doubt there are many lonely hearts. And I think that single men and single women should be looking at each other and not simply seeing if they have those emotional feelings that the world associates with love, but with soberness and spiritual sensitivity to be looking and saying, well, I wonder if we could, in fact, for God's glory, get married and get together and grow to love one another in the things of the Lord. If we are waiting, as the world waits, for that moment, that chemistry to smite and strike us, then we are just like worldlings. That's what these Jewish men were doing with these heathen women. They were attracted after the flesh, and they were putting carnality before spirituality. And sometimes it may well be that Christians are remaining single because they're not perhaps pursuing this spirituality and perhaps making overtures to a fellow Christian believer and saying, well, let's think about this. I think they should think about it. It's a biblical thing to do. And to be looking to the world to satisfy our needs physically or spiritually is to be engaging in a fool's errand. So there are certain relationships for a Christian which are forbidden relationships. And these men blatant. And it seems that the priests were leading the charge from Ezra chapter 10 and in Nehemiah chapter 13. It was the priests. They were there and they were forbidden even within the Commonwealth of Israel to marry outside the tribe of Levi, let alone marry heathen women. They couldn't just marry anybody. They could only marry the daughters of Aaron, the children of Levi. And here we find them marrying those heathen women. Bad enough that they would be marrying foreign women. Bad enough, even worse, that they'd be putting away their lawful wedded Jewish wives who shared the faith of Jehovah. And as we shall see, the altar of Jehovah was wet with the tears of these discarded women, and no doubt their needy children as well. And these men were violating. And tragically, we find the same thing repeated in the churches. There are Christians and they think nothing of marrying Muslims and heathens and worldly people. And they think nothing because their view of marriage is all wrong. They are not understanding that marriage is not just a physical relationship to satisfy earthly needs. It is a spiritual compact. It is a spiritual covenant in which we agree to live together as best we can in our mutual capacity for the glory of God. Now, these are broad statements. There's more to it than this, of course. I haven't gone into fine detail or fine print concerning it because Malachi doesn't. We're just giving the big picture. But you see the enormity of the crime. There is a violation, a deliberate and a long-standing violation. It's a public disgrace what was taking place in the time of Malachi. And very often in the church of our day, it is a public disgrace when Christians turn away from Christian men and Christian women who are equally single, and they go after the allurements of the flesh pots of the world. They are covenant breakers, and they break the covenant of Jehovah, and they are breaking if they in fact divorce their Christian wives in order to marry a worldly partner. They are violating the covenant of marriage relationship and covenant bond. That's what Malachi is talking about here. But next week we'll look at the putting away and see what it is particularly that God hates about it. May God bless his word to us.